This morning I'm going to be going through Romans 5 and the reading that we just had read so well by Bill. I'll actually be focusing only on the first 11 verses. If you're here 6 months ago, you'll know that I actually preached on the following verses before Christmas last year. So I'll focus on those first verses. And you'll also find that you'll have an outline of where I'm going in the contact, if it would help. And you'll be able to perhaps follow my train of thought a bit clearer. Let me pray as we start. Father, I pray now that as we look at your word together, and as I speak, that my words would be your words, and that through them you would draw each of us this morning into a greater understanding and a greater worship of you, our God and our Saviour. Amen. How can you know that God loves you? That's a fairly easy answer to give, perhaps, when things are going well, when the sun's shining, when our lives are going along just as we'd like them to go. But what about when things start to go wrong? What about when perhaps the sins of the past, our own failures, they threaten to grab us by the throat? What about when we just sink into those moments where we think, I can't even know if God even exists, let alone loves me? When we hit those points, how can we know that God loves us? Or you stand on the day of judgment before the great white throne. The choices before you are eternal heaven or eternal hell. And as you stand there, the failings of your own life and your guilt, your sin, flashes before your eyes and you think, will God really save me in spite of this? How can you know that God will save you? Well, they're simple, practical, elementary questions, aren't they? Two of the most basic questions which any Christian can ask. How can I know that God loves me? How can I know that God saves me? For the last four chapters in Romans, if you've been following through, you'll see that Paul has been presenting his great and glorious gospel. For the first couple of weeks, it was pretty heavy going if you were here. It was focusing on the problem of sin, which is enslaving us, separating us from God. And then last week, in the last couple of weeks, he's focused towards a solution. And the solution has come in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, enabling a relationship with God. And Paul, the technical language he uses is justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that behind, he now turns to some of the benefits that flow from justification. And there are lots of them in this passage, as you'll see. And it's a bit of a shame because the first couple of ones are really big. You'll see that we look at peace and grace. And I'm going to be covering those quite quickly, and so I won't be able to do them full justice because the theme of this passage, which Paul gets to next, is hope. How can we have hope for the future? How can we know that God loves us? How can we have the hope that he will save us in the last day? And what Paul has to say is extremely good news for people like me, and perhaps people like you. People who sometimes wonder, when I look at my own life and I look at the things that I've done in the past, and sometimes the things that I do in the present, I think, how could God love me, really? How could he love someone like me? Or perhaps it's good news for people like me, and perhaps you, when we sometimes wonder, God sees beneath the veneer. He knows how I really am. And if he knows how I really am, how on earth would he want to save me and have me with him for eternity? Well, Paul's got good news to both of those questions. And we start in verse 1, where Paul says, justification by faith in Jesus Christ means we have peace, grace, and hope. And firstly, we have peace. Before I transferred to train as a chaplain at Ridley, I spent a lot of time in the field of international relations, and one of the things I always thought was quite interesting was that many academics in the field of international relations refer to the 40 years that followed the end of World War II, not as you and I would probably do, the Cold War, but the Long Peace. And they argued that there really wasn't a war in those 40 years. There was peace. There was no conflict between the superpowers, no major armed conflict. So it was actually 40 years of peace. Well, thankfully, That sort of peace is not the kind of peace that Paul is saying that we have with God. The peace where we're not in active conflict, so we're at peace. The kind of peace that you might have seen between Israel and Lebanon even before this recent outbreak of violence. Sort of peace that's really no peace at all. The peace that Paul is talking about here is the kind of intimate, harmonious relationship that you see in the very best kinds of marriages on the very best kinds of day, if you know what I mean. In marriage, sometimes it's not the active fighting, that happens sometimes. It's not the cold truce, or that happens sometimes as well. What he's talking about here, the peace we have with God, is that intimate, intimate loving relationship between a couple that in its most intimate level in marriage. That's the sort of relationship we have with God because of what Christ has achieved on the cross. One of my favourite theologians who I've enjoyed listening to and reading this year at Ridley is a bloke called Colin Buchanan. Some of you... Don has. Some of you may have come into contact with him. And I've certainly come in a lot of contact with him this year, having two small boys. And one of the things Colin says with great wisdom and with great truth is that in one of his songs he says simply this: the greatest treasure in the whole wide world is, and we all know it, peace with God. And he's right on the money. And unfortunately I can't go any further, but that's one great benefit we have of justification: peace with God. Then in verse 2, there's a second benefit. It says that because of the justification by faith, we have access into the grace in which we now stand. Now, Paul here is saying something that's quite remarkable, I think. If you asked most of us here to fill in a survey and say, how are you saved? We would say, we were saved by grace. Saved by faith, by grace. And we'd all sign it. I'd sign it. I'm sure most of us here would. But then there can be a tendency as we go in our Christian lives, we still believe that, to actually live as if although we're saved by grace, we have to live by our own good efforts and our own good works. And it happens all the time. Happens all the time to people in Christian ministry. And you can see the signs. They're quite obvious. It's when the joy and the peace goes and we grimly and determinedly go on. We have to persevere in Christian ministry, but when we lose, when our whole focus of ministry is... got to keep going because, you've got to keep going. And really we're thinking, we've got to keep going because we want God to keep loving us and we want to make sure that he saves us. So, we're going to keep going anyway. Whereas what Paul's saying here is it's not just we're saved by grace to begin with and then we have to keep ourselves by works, by doing good things. He's saying that you're saved by grace and you have access into the grace in which you now stand. So, in the beginning of your Christian life and through our whole Christian life, we can have that access that God's unmerited love, his unmerited favour for us, enables us to stand in the grace that we have. Now, those are two very good things, aren't they? Two very good news: peace with God, access into the grace in which we now stand. But these are only the primers. This is only the prelude for what Paul wants to get to in this passage, as important as they are. And Paul's point now comes at the end of verse 2, the benefit of justification by faith is we have hope. It says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, something strange happens here, because no sooner does Paul say, we have this hope, than he says, in the very next verse, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What's with that? And then he goes on to say, verse 4, because we know suffering produces perseverance, and then verse 4, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Why does he do this? He's just talked about these great benefits of justification, then he says we've got hope, and then he says, and we rejoice in our sufferings. Well, I think that there's a couple of reasons, and perhaps the most important one is that if you're like me, and I suspect a lot of you are, when we face sufferings, it's very easy for us to think, if God really loved me, how could he allow me to go through this? So the logic follows, therefore, God doesn't love me. Or we face the trials and the temptations and things are just falling to bits around us. And we go, so how could God, if he's going to save me, how could he let all this happen? And how can I know that he'll even be able to save me when things have gone so completely wrong in my life? Last weekend, we went to a wedding, and at the wedding, I caught up with a friend I haven't caught up for a while. And her and her husband have been married for 9 years, and they've been trying desperately to have kids. And she's had a string of miscarriages, one after the other. And she shared with me over the years that the pain and the grief that causes her, the suffering. Well, her husband told me that a few weeks ago she'd gone into a Christian bookshop and she'd found a Christian book, and it dealt with directly with miscarriage. And basically the theme of the book was that you as a Christian need never suffer a miscarriage again. It said that every miscarriage you have is a result of your faith is defective. You haven't really grasped the promises that you have in Christ. And until you grasp those promises, you're going to keep having miscarriages. And I've summed up the argument of the book. I haven't read it, but that's what her husband said was the outline of that book from start to finish. Well, what was the result for her? Did it help her to increase her faith and her hope? Did it help her to not have miscarriages? No. What it did was she wondered in her heart, so God mustn't really love me if he's allowing this to happen. And more than that, I probably don't even know him. Like, if it's true what this book says, then, you know, maybe I don't even know Christ. Well, absolute rubbish, isn't it? Rubbish. The theology of that book is rubbish. I had a much stronger word, but my wife is out there, deleted it last night as she read through this sermon. It is complete rubbish. To say that because we are Christians, we don't suffer. Because we are Christians, we don't have miscarriages. Because we are Christians, we don't get cancer. It's rubbish. The Bible never promises trouble-free living. Rather, Paul's saying in this verse is that we rejoice in our sufferings as if he's taking them for granted that we're going to have them, isn't he? And elsewhere he says that it's granted to us to suffer for him, that it's a privilege for us to suffer. He never says that the day you accept Christ is the day that you kiss suffering goodbye. Although that's pretty much what this book was trying to tell this friend and her husband. You see, Paul says there, suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. Paul's not saying that there'll be no suffering. But he's saying that when we suffer, when those things happen to us that seems to be that our world is falling to bits, that God has a purpose in them. It's not some accident. God has a purpose in them, and it's to build our character. And it's to build our character so we have hope. In 1997, my mother, who was she was quite young at that stage, she still is, I suppose, but she was diagnosed out of the blue with terminal breast cancer. We were completely and utterly floored. She'd had a very healthy life, and she was a very fit and active woman. But she was diagnosed with cancer, given perhaps 1 year to live. Now, the effect that cancer had on my mother was simply amazing. I'm not talking about the loss of the hair. I'm not talking about the vomiting. I'm not talking about all that goes with cancer, as some of you will know very personally and intimately. But I'm talking about what it did to her faith. My mother had been a godly woman for many years. She was converted as a kid, served mission time, all that sort of stuff. And I'd grown up with her, and, you know, a son knows his mother, and like vice versa. But I saw in my mother a transformation in her faith that I've never seen, could never have imagined. A little while ago, I went through her Bible that she'd had at that time, and I looked through it, and verse after verse highlighted with the date and the place, such and such oncology department, such and such ward, such and such, and then read the verses as she'd underlined them, and she'd taken them on board for herself. And the difference that it made in my mother's faith to this day is, for us in the family, is wonderful. She is now a woman who's gone from having a very real and practical faith to a woman with a deep holiness that was never there before. God had a purpose in my mother's sufferings. He healed her. It's true, she had a miraculous healing. But she would say that healing or no healing, God was working in her the purposes to shape her into his character. And that she would say, and she has said, that she wouldn't have missed that suffering for anything, even though it was deep. You see, it's a little bit like every now and again I go to the gym. Not nearly enough, my wife will tell you these days. But when I go to the gym, it's quite easy to put the setting on the easiest part of the machine. And I can lie back and just go, and I can pump out those repetitions. I don't even raise a sweat. It's great. Looks good. Don't get sore the next day. But you know what? It doesn't do very much for my strength or my endurance. And Paul is saying the same thing about suffering here. He's saying that suffering does to our hope what exercise does to our muscles. Resistance increases the benefit. As with greater difficulty in doing the weight session, so greater strength, so with greater difficulties and greater sufferings in our lives, even though it's hard to see, God works through them if we'll let him, to create in us something that's worthwhile. And the end of that is hope. So maybe this morning you're suffering something real. Maybe you might have come through the doors here and put the happy let's go to church face on, which most of us do. But deep inside, as I say these words and as we look at this passage, you can feel that hurt and you can feel that suffering. It could be many different areas. Well, God wants you to know through these words this morning that hope is not divorced from suffering, and that suffering is not divorced from hope. In fact, he is saying that whatever it is you're going through, no matter how painful it is, that God will be using it for your benefit, and it should and it will increase your hope in him. And secondly, verses 5 to 8. It says, hope will not disappoint us because God loves us in Christ. Now, Paul gives two reasons how we can know that God loves us in Christ and so hope. The first one is, he says, where is it? In verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, if God's saying that he hasn't simply given us a trickle, he's poured out his love in our hearts through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, in the giving of the Holy Spirit, God is demonstrating love. Why? Because the Bible teaches that by having the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, we have God himself living in us. God, the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus in our hearts every single day because the Spirit lives in us. Now, that is love. And if God loves us enough to put his Holy Spirit in our hearts, then how can he not save us at the end? Like, if God's living in us, how can he not save us when we come to that final day? Of course he will. We won't always feel it. We don't always feel it. But we know that the presence of the Holy Spirit means that deep in our hearts, our hope will be vindicated. We will be spared from God's wrath on the final day because the present experience of God's presence in our lives through his Holy Spirit gives us hope. That's the first reason, because God's put his Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's how we know he loves us. But there's another reason, and I think it's even stronger. God's love for us is demonstrated in the cross. Now, how do you measure the extent of someone's love for you? I would suggest it's by, firstly, what it costs the other person to show love for you. And secondly, I'd suggest that it's how worthy you are to receive that love. Let me give an example. My wife's out there looking after our son. But if I went to the florists, and I should do this way more often, and I bought my wife some $15 flowers, now I'd be showing love, wouldn't I? Like, if we had a scale of 1 to 10, I would be in the ballpark of love. I'd made the scale, surely. But how much love is that really? Well, the wise would say it's a start, like, don't knock it, and it's true. But it's not a great amount of love, is it? Because, firstly, $15 is what it cost me and the effort of going to the florist. And it's really not that much, is it? $15, most of us wouldn't really notice that. That we wouldn't lose sleep over $15, would we? And secondly, how worthy is she to receive it? Well, my wife is a patient and long-suffering wife, and she has to be to stick around with me, and she deserves it. Of course she deserves it. She deserves a lot more than $15 worth of flowers. So you'd say, okay, Andrew, you're in the ballpark of love, but on a scale of 1 to 10, you're much closer to the 1 than you are to the 10. Now, some of you will have read Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, and he tells a wonderful story there of love. He tells a story of an escaped convict who escapes from the prison he's in and seeks sanctuary with a priest. And the priest shelters him, showers love upon him, and then the convict repays it by, in the morning, getting up early, stealing all the priest's silver, the only wealth that he has, and running away. Then later in the day, the police apprehend the convict. They drag him back to the priest and say, "Is this the man that sold your silver?" And the priest's response is, no, friend, I gave it to you. You forgot some. Here, take the rest." See, that's love, because one, it cost the priest dearly. That silver was his entire wealth in this world, and he gave it freely. And two, the person on whom he lavished that love was completely unworthy. He was a convict, someone who'd stolen and repaid the love the priest had shown with contempt. That's love. Well, the Bible says, and our passage this morning says, that God's love is even greater than that. Verse 6, "When you were powerless, when you were ungodly," verse 8, "when you were still a sinner, when you were lost and under God's wrath, when you were God's enemy, then Christ died for you." See, that's the amazing thing about God's love, is it doesn't depend on us being good people. It doesn't depend on us doing the right thing. It depends on God. God showing his love in this, that while we were still sinners, it was then that Christ died for us. When I left home for the army, my grandmother gave me a little card. It was a very simple card. It had three crosses standing together on a hill with the sunset behind, and just simple words: "This was for you." So when you look at yourself and you see your failings and you see your sin, don't poo-poo them. Don't pretend they're not there. But then look to the cross and see his great love for you that cost him everything he had to give. And then you know in your heart, you must know in your heart, that God loves you. And finally, verses 9 and 10. We can hope because God has acted for us in Christ. Now, it's biblical for us to say that we are saved people. Sometimes people will say to me, "When were you saved?" And I'll say, "I was saved on the 30th of March, 1991. That's completely biblical. On that day, Christ took my sins, forgave me, and gave me new life. I was saved. But it's also biblical to say that, well, I haven't been saved yet. Why? Because the Bible again and again says that we were saved, but we've still got salvation to come. This is not as good as it gets. This is not all there is. Salvation is both now and not yet. Verse 9, "Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more will we," future tense, "be saved from God's wrath through him?" Now, the Bible seems to teach that all of us, Christians not excepted, will one day have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the day when his wrath will be poured out on those who have rejected him. But we can have, and this is really good news, utter, complete confidence on that day, that our hope will not fail us then. You see, God has justified us through faith, and when he did so, he declared the verdict not guilty. And that is a verdict that can neither be rescinded nor changed. It will stand for eternity, not guilty. It's almost as if, in a sense, that when we stand on that day, we can carry in our hand two pieces of paper. The first piece of paper can say that, in my case, on the 30th of March 1991, I, by merit of my death on the cross, have saved Andrew Grills. His sin is forgiven and his guilt is atoned for. Signed, Jesus Christ. And on that other piece of paper we can hold in our hands, it can say, "I, Jesus Christ, certify that Andrew Grills has the full right to demand entry into the kingdom of God for eternity by nature of my sacrifice for him." Signed, Jesus Christ. You see, when we are tempted to think that God won't take us through to the end, he will. Because he loves us and he has acted for us. And there's not all. If you look at verse 10, Paul plays up this point a little bit more. He says that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? And what he's just saying here is that if God has done the difficult thing, and it was difficult, he had to send his son to die on the cross to save us. If he did that when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, then how much easier is it for him to finish the task? He's done all the hard work. All that's left is to welcome us home into heaven. And if he's done the first, be assured he's going to do the second. If God reconciled us to himself when we were his bitter enemies through the death of his son, how much more will he save us now we are his beloved friends who bear the blood of his son Christ? He will save us. Be assured. Well, let me conclude. When we're in despair, and when we are in darkness, when suffering is perhaps more real to us than the words we read in the scriptures, than our prayers which seem to bounce off the ceiling, how can you know that God loves you? You can know that God loves you because he has justified you through Jesus Christ. He has given you peace with God. He has given you grace. He has poured out his Spirit into your hearts, which even when you may not feel it, testifies that you are his son and his daughter. And he has poured out his great love for us on the cross, giving himself utterly and completely for our salvation forever. You can know that God loves you. Be assured of it. But when we draw our last shuddering breath in death, when each of us stand before the final judgment throne, how can we know that God will save us? Because if he justified us at the death of his son when we were enemies, then he will save us through the death of his son now we're his friends. He will take us home. It's no wonder, look at verse 11. We therefore rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For though the earth fall apart around us, though the mountains quake into the heart of the sea, though all we have invested our life in, all we have built our life on may collapse, we can have the utter, complete assurance in this. God has loved us. God has saved us. God will save us. That is blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Blessed assurance. But let me pray. Father, as we have come to your word, we see the great and precious promises you have for us, that you have loved us, that you have saved us, that you will save us. And we thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the justification by faith which makes this possible. Father, please reassure us when we are weak. Remind us when we suffer that our suffering is for a purpose, that our hope is sure, and that the day will come when you will lead us to the place where there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, and we'll be with you forever. And we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.